Passage on page 1085. Now, if you have your own Bible there, then I encourage you to turn to it. All God's Word is, all Scripture is God's Word, and yet there is a sense in which what we're reading this morning is particularly holy ground, I think, because it's not much of an exaggeration to say that what we have here in the account of the crucifixion, along with its parallel passages in the other Gospels, is the climax of the entire biblical drama, and from a Christian point of view, the hinge of all of human history. So let's stand, if you're able, as I read this. And when I finish, I'm going to make a declaration that this is the Word of God and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Mark 15, 22 to 39. "And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from that cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So last week we looked at the question, what is wrong with the world? And remember, we said that almost no one would debate, in fact, the fact that there is something wrong with the world, because whether it's disease or conflict or natural disaster, whatever it is, perhaps in your own personal experience that feels most acute, most clear as the example of human brokenness and suffering, there is something wrong. But what is it? What is wrong with the world? That's what we looked at last week. And we concluded in our study that the problem with the world is what the Bible calls sin, right? Our rebellion against God. And so to many of you, that might have seemed very depressing, might have fed right into some of the maybe your Christian stereotypes. Right, here we go. Christians talking about sin again, it kind of figures, they're kind of dwelling on that topic. But remember, what we said last week was the only thing that's worse than knowing that something is wrong with you is knowing something is wrong with you and not knowing why something is wrong with you. And so when Jesus compared himself to a doctor in Mark chapter 2, he's telling us that if someone is sick, then the most loving, the most caring, the most compassionate thing that person can do is to tell you why you're sick and to tell you that you're sick. In other words, tell you that the problem is real. But of course, the right diagnosis in and of itself is while necessary for a doctor to cure disease, it is not the same thing as a cure, right? Because there are scenarios when a doctor can know exactly what it is that's wrong with you. And they might know exactly why you feel the way you feel, but they are powerless to do anything about it. And so knowing the problem is not enough. We need to know how the problem is fixed, and that's what we're going to do this week. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin so that you can kind of know exactly where I'm going. three main questions in response to this, the three main headings in response to this question of how the problems of humanity are solved. We have first inadequate attempts, and how different people throughout the world attempt to take a look at this problem and offer solutions to it. And then we have the radical solution that the Bible offers, and that's where we'll look at the passage that we just read from Mark 15. And then finally, a choice of reaction. How do you respond to the solution to the problem of the world that the Bible gives us? So first, inadequate attempts. Let's just think about this for a second. One of the reasons why it's important to answer the question we looked at last week, the diagnostic question, why it's important to answer that question first is because your answer to the what's the problem question will inevitably dictate the answer that you give to the how do I solve it question, right? What you diagnose as the problem leads to how you propose a solution. So this is what I mean. For example, let's just look at a couple of areas where people commonly diagnose the problem and see how the solution that they offer then fits that problem. So if you believe, for example, that the fundamental problem with the world is ignorance, a lack of knowledge, well, then it follows that the focus of your solution will be education, will be getting people more knowledge. If the ultimate problem with the world is just simply ignorance, people need to be better educated, well, then your solution will be education. Now, but is that true? Right? This is one of the major problems with helping people with things like the abuse of alcohol and drugs. Right? Now, undoubtedly, education about the negative effects of substance abuse and the use of things like that is critical. Very few people who are actually using destructive substances would actually argue that what they're doing is good for them. For almost everyone, knowledge is not the problem. The actor Robert Downey Jr., right, the one who played Iron Man, right, he's toned down his wild lifestyle a bit from when he was younger, but back in 1999, he was standing in front of a judge for one of several drug-related charges that he had received. And he described his desire to use drugs like this. Listen to how he described it to the judge. He said, "It's like I have a loaded gun in my mouth, and my finger is on the trigger, and I like the taste of the gunmetal." Did you hear that? "It's like I have a loaded gun in my mouth, my finger is on the trigger, and I like the taste of the gunmetal." Now, that's a really scary image, because for him, it wasn't an issue of knowledge, right? In the midst of his drug use, he knew, figuratively speaking, that he had a loaded gun in his mouth. He knew it was deadly. He knew it could kill him, and yet he couldn't take it out. Why? Because he didn't know that drug use was like a loaded gun? No, he knew it. Because he didn't know that a loaded gun in your mouth has the potential to kill you? No, he knew it. He couldn't take it out of his mouth, he says, because I began to like the taste of the gunmetal. In other words, in the midst of addiction, you don't become ignorant to the destruction you're doing. In the midst of your addiction, your inner desire works against your knowledge. So much so that you actually begin to enjoy, crave the taste of what is killing you. Ignorance is a problem. It's a big problem, but it's not the ultimate problem. So as a result, education can't be our ultimate solution. Now here's another one, material poverty. If you believe that the ultimate problem in the world that we live in is a lack of material resources, then your solution to that problem will be the provision of material resources. But is that true? Brian Ficker earned his PhD in economics from Yale University, and he's been a consultant for the World Bank, and he says that for a long time, he believed that a lack of material resources was the primary problem of the global poor. Until, he said, he actually began to do more research and ask how the global poor defined poverty. And interestingly enough, he said, when you ask the poor around the world about their poverty, they don't describe it in the terms of a lack of material things, primarily. It wasn't what they considered to be most important. This is what Brian Fickert and his co-author Steve Corbett wrote in their book. He says, "While poor people mention having a lack of material things, they tend to describe their condition in far more psychological and social terms than North American audiences. Poor people typically talk in terms instead, he says, of shame, inferiority, powerlessness, humiliation, fear, hopelessness, depression, social isolation, and voicelessness. You see what he's saying? He's saying the global poor diagnose the root cause of poverty very differently than the North American savior does. Right? Because after their diagnosis of the problem has a much more spiritual center to it than just simply material resources. They talk about shame. They talk about powerlessness. They talk about hopelessness. And as a result, he says, if we reduce human beings to being simply physical, then our poverty alleviation efforts will tend to focus only on material solutions. But if we remember that humans are more than that, that they're spiritual, social, psychological, and physical beings, then our poverty alleviation efforts will be more holistic in their design and in their execution. You see what he's saying? Material poverty is a problem, but it's not the ultimate problem. So material resources then can't be the ultimate solution. Let's try another one. If you believe that the fundamental problem with the world is political, in other words, the structure of government, the laws that we pass, if you believe that that's the fundamental problem, if that's what's wrong with the world, then what your solution will be, will be political. In other words, you'll seek to elect different people, pass better laws, because you'll say, if I just change the leaders, if we just change the government, change the laws, then the problem will be fixed. But of course, that's not true. No, I'm not saying that leaders don't make a difference and they don't matter. That over the course of human history, there have been, because of better leaders and better laws, societies that have enjoyed greater blessing. That it doesn't matter who we elect or how we go about the political process. Of course, it does. But if you look at thousands and thousands of years of leaders and governments of all different philosophical approaches, right? Can we really say that it solved our ultimate problem? No. And even some of those who make a living in politics would acknowledge this. Cal Thomas, for example, has been writing a syndicated column from a political, conservative political perspective for more than 30 years. So here's a guy with serious credibility who makes his living commenting on political problems and offering political solutions. But even Cal Thomas recognizes that politics can't be the ultimate solution for what's wrong with the world because politics is not the ultimate problem. And he's been saying this for a very long time. In 2000, he wrote a book, and in it he said this. He said, 2 decades after conservative Christians charged into the political arena, bringing new voters and millions of dollars with them in hopes of transforming the culture through political power, it must be acknowledged that we have failed. We failed not because we were wrong about our critique of culture, or because we lacked conviction, or because there were not enough of us, or because too many were lethargic and uncommitted. We failed because we were unable to redirect a nation from the top down. Real change must come from the bottom up, or better yet, he says, from the inside out. You see, government and politics, they can be a problem, but they're not the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem comes from the inside. Now, you might just be thinking, okay, setting me up, right? This is how you know, religious people do it. He's leading me down this path because what he wants to say now is that the problem with the world is moral and ethical. And as a result, what we need is more rules, better rules, people who will follow the rules, right? But will that work? Just get back to a good moral base. You'll live in a happier society if that's true. But will that work? Will it solve the ultimate problem? This is one of my favorite illustrations of this concept. It was one that I heard. I quoted last week Paul Tripp, the psychologist Christian counselor, author. And he gives this illustration. I'm going to adapt it for experience that we have. But if you think of the house where Stacy and I live, the first home that we bought in Delaware, we had in the backyard a pear tree. And every year it would grow these pears. And they were beautiful. Blossoms were amazing. Now, in August, when they started falling from the tree and rotting and the bees started flying around, not so nice. But in April and May, it was absolutely gorgeous. But imagine one year that Stacy comes to me and she says, Tom, I've been out and I was looking at the pear tree and they're rotting. Like all the pears on the tree, they're rotting. They're gross. They're diseased. There's something wrong. And I say to her, don't worry. We got it. I got this under control. It's not a problem. I know how I will fix the problem. And I go and I get in the car and I drive to the supermarket and I take my cart and I go right to the produce section and I fill it with all the pears that they have. I clean them out. I buy them all. And I take them to the car and I load them in and then I drive over to the hardware store and I get a staple gun and a big box of staples. And I go back to the house and I pull the stepladder out of the garage and I spend the rest of the afternoon stapling the good pears onto the tree. Now, after Stacy has finished calling 911, because I've obviously lost it, she would inform me that my method of approaching the problem is wrong. Why? Because by taking pears and attempting to staple them, good pears, and attempting to staple them onto a rotten tree, I've done absolutely nothing to fix the problem that was wrong with the tree in the first place. Do you see? What's wrong with stapling good fruit onto a bad tree? What's wrong is that it's a solution that doesn't address the problem. The problem is not the fruit on the outside. That's the symptom. The problem is that something has gone wrong on the inside, under the soil. The root, not the fruit, is the problem. So any attempt to address immoral behavior with man-made rules and religious practice, it's like fruit stapling. It may look better in the short term, but in the long run, it's only cosmetic. Which just brings us back in a very roundabout way to what we talked about last week. Jesus diagnoses our problem as a heart problem. He diagnoses it as something that's on the inside. And as a result, it needs something radical to fix it. Now, let's shift into talking about that. What's the solution that we read about in Mark 15? And when Jesus is on the cross, we have God offering to us the solution to our ultimate problem. Now, we have to concede that the cross has a bit of a PR problem in the broader culture, because Christians, we put the cross everywhere, don't we? Right? We put it on Bibles, we wear it around our necks, we make it into cute little trinkets, and we tattoo it on our arms. I mean, I don't have it, but some people do. Like, we do that. Right? Now, I'm not necessarily condemning all these things, but have you stopped to consider how really strange that must appear to some people if they don't understand what the cross is all about? Right? I mean, think about it. Like, and this was the ancient equivalent of the modern electric chair or a hangman's noose. You wouldn't wear that around your neck, would you? People would think you're odd. Right? Now, not to be too graphic, this is what death on a Roman cross entailed. It was shameful. When someone was crucified, they were severely beaten, almost to the point of death. But the Romans were good at this. They knew just when to stop. And then they would take that person and they would nail their body to a wooden post. And that post would be hoisted upright and set into place so that slowly the victim would die by not being able to get enough breath, by suffocation. It was so cruel and gruesome. It was intended to be a public display of shame so that anyone, any slave who even thought about rebelling against their master, any occupied power or occupied people who even thought about rebelling against the Romans would think twice. It was so gruesome, so unusually cruel that Roman citizens, even when they were convicted of a capital crime, weren't allowed to be crucified. It was only for non-Romans. And yet Christians make so much of this instrument of death because if the problem is sin, then the cross is the solution. Go back to Mark 15. Right? This is Mark's account of Jesus' death on the cross. So we have to ask the question, how does any of this fix our problem? How does the cross fix the problem of our rebellion against God? Right? Well, in this account of Jesus' death on the cross, we see three things that help us understand. First thing we see is that on the cross, God gets angry. All right, verse 33 says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, if you're moving too quickly, you might miss this. So let's slow down and talk about this for a second. All right, so we have darkness from about 12 noon to 3 p.m. That's 3 hours of darkness. Now, in case you were wondering, this couldn't have been a solar eclipse. Couldn't have been. Passover, which is when this happened, during the Passover. Passover always is celebrated during a full moon, and a solar eclipse is out of the question during a full moon. And secondly, a solar eclipse lasts no longer than 6 minutes. If you remember from a couple of years when we when we were able to see it here on the East Coast. It just lasts a short period of time. Right? So this darkness lasts 3 hours. Something supernatural is going on here, and this is what it is. In the Bible, light symbolizes God's presence. It symbolizes God's blessing, while darkness is a sign of God's anger and a sign of God's curse. So when Jesus dies and darkness comes over the whole land, we know right away that God is angry. He's angry about something. Now, the anger of God. We have to address this for just a minute, because we will not understand. We will not understand God's anger if we see God's anger as something just rash, like a fly off the handle kind of an anger. Right? Because some of us have seen that kind of anger before. We've seen it in ourselves. We see it in other people. Maybe we've seen it in a parent growing up. Right? God's anger is not like that. Right? Listen to this. God's anger is his settled, controlled, focused hostility to everything that is wrong and harms his good creation. It's settled, it's controlled, it's focused, it's never rash, it's always intentional, it's always thought through. And it means that God hates anything that harms his creation and the world that he made good. And a God who cares about these things, a God who cares about injustice, has a right to be angry about sin. Because it is sin that has harmed the world that he made good. And he's right to punish it. Right? Think about this for a second. Why is God right to be angry about sin? Why is it a good thing? Well, if God is in fact perfect, then that means that he's a God of holiness, that he's a God of purity, and he hates everything that's evil. And if he hates evil, it means he grieves over the effects of what our sinful, selfish hearts have done to this world. It grieves him. It angers him. Do you see that? And to a degree, that anger at evil and the harm that it does should actually encourage us, because it should matter to us that evil matters to God. Right? When God sees injustice, when he sees suffering, when he sees the child abused, when he sees the poor taken advantage of, when he sees people hurt, when he sees pain, it makes him angry, and we want it to. If God were indifferent to evil, if he just sat back in his cosmic rocking chair and just sort of watched and said, "Huh, what a shame what the humans are doing," then he would not be good, and he would not be just. So I want us to see that. In a real sense, we want God to be angry at the things that hurt, at the pain that exists, because we need him to be just. We need him to be angry in order to be good. But on the other hand, if the cause of that anger and the cause of the injustice and the sin really is us, if it really comes from the inside of us, if it's really our rebellion against him, against his authority, well, then we have a problem. Right? If we need God to be angry at what's wrong with the world, but we're what's wrong with the world, then we have a problem. And that brings us back to Jesus. Because in the death of Jesus, we see that God gets angry, but we also see that Jesus is abandoned. Right? That's what we read when we read that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, if you have questions about the statement that Jesus makes, let me just encourage you to come back Friday night, Good Friday, because we're going to look at this phrase. He's quoting Psalm 22 here, and we're going to examine this in a little bit more detail. But for now, let's just assert that there is no doubt that Jesus is suffering physical agony on the cross, but what's being spoken of primarily here is a spiritual agony. See, on the cross, Jesus is abandoned by God. And this helps us understand the object of God's anger we were talking about a minute ago. See, it was Jesus in the midst of that darkness that God is pouring out his wrath on. Now, wait a minute. You say, Jesus led a sinless life. He never did anything wrong. Right? Why should God be angry at him? Why is God angry at Jesus? It seems so unfair. Right? But Jesus does this. He experiences this so that he can fix the problem. Do you know what's happening on the cross? This is what's happening on the cross. Last week, I asked you to think of your entire life like a big giant museum. Right, everything you've done, everything you've said, everything you've thought, everything all on display in a museum. This week, I want you to imagine that you have a flash drive, you know, a little memory stick. And everything that you've done in your entire life is recorded on that flash drive. And there's a couple of good things here and there, some good files that someone who is examining it, you know, might be able to discover. But there's tons and tons of things, all kinds of files and folders and sectors and things like that, that you don't want anybody looking at. This is your record. And this builds a case against you in the court of God. Right, this is the file that the prosecutor would open up and say, let's look at the record. Let's examine whether this person is worthy to be in the presence of God. And it condemns us. The Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's all there on the flash drive. Now, suppose there's another flash drive. All right, but this one is perfect. This one contains a perfect record. This is the flash drive of Jesus because he did. He did nothing wrong. He lived in perfect obedience to the law. He lived the human life that we should have lived but didn't. Now, on the cross, as he is hanging on the cross, what he is effectively saying is, give this record, my record, your record, our flash drive, give that to me, and I will take it. And so, God, when you look at me hanging on the cross, I want you to treat me as their flash drive deserves. Do you see what's happening? Jesus is abandoned so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be received, so we can be accepted. He, on the cross, takes our punishment for us. But there's more. There's another piece of it, because it isn't just that Jesus is abandoned, it means that we're accepted. Right? Look again at verses 37 and 38. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, does that seem odd to you? Right, because read verse 37, and it sounds very significant. Right, the last breath of Jesus. That's significant. Let's include that. And then verse 38 seems really out of place. Like, all immediately, you're jumping from this very emotional scene, the death of Jesus on the cross, across town to the temple, and it talks about a drapery problem that they're having in the temple. What's going on? It would be very odd, unless the two things are very much connected. Now, you have to know, in the temple, there was this 30-foot-high curtain that hung. And what Mark is telling us is that when Jesus died, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Right? This curtain hung in the temple, and it divided the place where the people would gather and where the Spirit of God was said to reside in a special, concentrated way. The curtain was like a do not enter sign, a big giant protection for the people that they would not come into the concentrated presence of God and be judged as they deserve. It said loudly and clearly to a sinful people that we are not able to casually walk into the presence of God. But when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain rips in two from top to bottom. In other words, because Jesus is abandoned, we're accepted. Because for that period of time, while he hung on the cross, the curtain separated him. We are now given access into the presence of God. His perfect record, his flash drive, is now ours. So now we have access to God. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus was dying as our substitute, being punished as we deserve, so that we can be rescued. And that is why the cross is the defining symbol of Christianity. Because the cross is how the problem of the world, the problem of sin, is solved. Now, the question for us is, how do you react to that? And let me just suggest that what we read in Mark 15, just a quick reading of that, gives you at least five different choices. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but just think about it. They're the busy soldiers who are there. They're the ones that are dividing up Jesus' clothes, just another day on the job. I mean, sure, you know, they might be saying, we drew the short straw, we get crucifixion duty. But you know what? At least we might get a new coat out of it, right? They're so concerned about the daily activities of their life, about providing for themselves, that they miss entirely the significance of what's happening right there in front of them. Same with us, right? A lot of it, we go through life all the time. We work hard, we save for the mortgage, we do our day-to-day activities, but we're oblivious to what God is doing on the cross. Now, there's also the arrogant leaders. These are the religious leaders who mock Jesus on the cross. And these are the people, they're the ones that are convinced that they have no need of Jesus. They think themselves too good. Now we also have the cowardly governor, Pontius Pilate. He was the one who, at least so he thought, had the final legal authority for everything that happened within the Roman province that he was given rule over. And he orders a sign that's attached to the cross that says the King of the Jews. All the gospel writers tell us that he was actually convinced of Jesus' innocence. Right? The crowd wanted to crucify Jesus. Pilate offered a substitute. You can substitute someone else for Jesus. And they said, no, we want to crucify Jesus. Now why? If Pilate was convinced of his innocence, did he allow Jesus to be crucified? Well, if you go back to verse 15 of Mark 15, we didn't read it, but you see that Pilate was a crowd pleaser. It's because he was afraid of the crowd. Right? He knew Jesus was innocent, but it was peer pressure. Lost his nerve. Made him give in to the evil desires. Now, there's also the show-seeking bystander. Mark records the reaction of some of the other folks. In verse 36, this one guy runs up to Jesus, gives Jesus a sponge filled with vinegar and says, drink. You know, and then he stands back and says, wait, okay, let's watch. Let's see if Elijah comes. Right? And Elijah in Jewish tradition was the one who would return to rescue God's people. This guy's there for the show. Maybe he wants to see if maybe Elijah's going to show up. Maybe we'll get some sort of spectacle out of this today. And if we're all honest, that's sometimes why we come to church, right? Maybe that's why we're here this morning. Hey, you come and you say, like, hey, I wonder what songs we're going to sing this morning. I hope they're good ones. Or I sure hope Tom gives a good sermon. He was off a little bit last week. Right? In other words, the primary focus of your being in the presence of the Savior becomes not so much about what's happening to you in that moment, but watching to see the spectacle of what might happen around you. Now, there's one final reaction, and that's the reaction of the Roman centurion. Mark records it for us in verse 39. Now, just to state the obvious, you don't get to be a Roman centurion without watching lots of people die. And it's just part of the job description. And if this was his current assignment, it wasn't likely the first time that he had seen someone die by crucifixion either. This is something that happened all the time. But he says that he never saw a man die like this. This is how it says in verse 39. The centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last and said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, the Roman centurion came to the cross that day because it was his job, but he was stunned at what he found when he watched what happened. An innocent man dying a horrific death to pay the penalty for sin. He didn't understand the full significance, I'm certain, but he's able to see that something was different about this death than every other death that he had seen. And he proclaims that this man was the Son of God. And that's what you're meant to see. That's what we are meant to see when we look at the cross. The Son of God dying on our behalf, taking our punishment, giving us his perfection so that we might be able to be forever in the presence of God. Right in the heart of the city of London is a building that they call the Old Bailey. It's been the British center of justice for centuries. And on the top of the Old Bailey is a statue. It's a statue of Lady Justice, a woman, and she holds something in both hands. In one hand, she holds the scales of justice. And in the other hand, she holds the sword of judgment. And the implication is clear, that for those who are weighed by the scales of justice and found wanting, the sword of judgment must fall. Now, just across the London skyline is St. Paul's Cathedral. And on top of that building is another statue, also gold. But that is a cross. And what the cross proclaims is that while we have been found wanting by the scales of justice, the sword of judgment has already fallen, and it's fallen on Christ for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have done this through Christ on our behalf for us. Lord Jesus, we do not deserve your mercy, but we are grateful for it. Lord, in the midst of our struggle against all of life's problems, in all of the areas of suffering and pain in this world, help us to see our ultimate need as being one of reconciliation and relationship with you. Help us to see the cross as the means by which that problem is solved. And then help us to work towards the solution in the areas of life by the power that comes from having been reconciled with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.